Romans chapter 9. So this morning we're going to be looking at this section mainly from verse 6 down to verse 13. But I'm going to read from verse 1 to 16 just to set it in its context. And I'll say before I start, this is actually quite a difficult passage to preach on. So if you can just kind of, get your sort of brain sort of wound up and try and stick with me on this. It's one of those passages, really. You have to look at the whole passage from here to the end of verse to the end of chapter 11. But obviously we can't preach, so we're going to have to take it bit by bit. And it's a difficult passage to follow. It's just a close bit of close argument that the Apostle Paul brings here. So just try and stick with this morning. So I'm going to read from verse 1, as I say, down to verse 16. It's particularly verses 6 to 13 we're going to be looking at this morning. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Okay, well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help this morning as we consider his word together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, which in their entirety, are the inspired word of God. There's not a word, not a verse in the whole of Scripture that is in error or contradicts or is uninspired. It is all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men wrote it down as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote. And Father, as we've often acknowledge that there are parts of your word that are easier to understand, and there are some parts that are harder to grasp. But we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that he might interpret your word to us and teach us the things that we need to know, the things that are for our instruction and for our encouragement. So we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will come afresh and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds. And encourage us, we pray, from your word. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at verses 4 and 5, in which the Apostle Paul lists some of the wonderful ways God had blessed Israel. I am talking about Israel, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. Some people say the church is spiritual Israel, the church that is made up of Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers. No, what we're talking about here is Israel, the sons of Jacob. And so in verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul talks about some of the wonderful ways God blessed those people. To whom pertain the adoption, he says, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. And these are just some of the tremendous ways in which God blessed Israel. Abraham's descendants through the line of Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, who God chose to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. And I said the other week, you think about that. There is no other nation on earth like the people of Israel. No other nation on earth that God chose them as a nation, as a distinct ethnic group, to be, God says, a treasure unto himself above all other peoples. God's blessed Great Britain in times past. It's absolutely true, but he didn't choose this nation in the way that he chose Israel. Okay, so we've been looking at some of these ways in which God blessed them. And of course, God entered into a covenant with them. And he made great and precious promises to them, as we've seen. Promises to bless them as a nation. Promises to give them a land with defined borders, specifically defined borders written out there in the Word of God, disputed, of course, today by the UN and various other international governments, some of them dispute the fact that they should even be there at all. But in God's Word, in the Bible, specifically detailed defined borders, God gave them, God promised this land to them as an everlasting possession, it says. Promises that he would be their God and they would be his people and that God would dwell with them. He promised that he would cleanse them from all their filthiness. You turn to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 30. These are some of the blessings he promised to bless them with there. He promised that he would cleanse them from all their filthiness, that he would give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them, that he would take away their heart of stone and put his spirit in them. This is the promise of a God whose promises cannot fail. This is what he promised Israel, that he would take away the heart of stone and put his spirit within them, and that he would deliver them from all their uncleanness, bless them, and restore them to himself. Just some of the promises he gave to them. Okay? So what happened? What happened? Well, some in the church say they sinned. They rejected Christ. So God cast them off as a nation. As a people, he cut them off so that they have ceased being a nation before him forever, is what some people say. They have ceased from being a nation before him forever, and now the church has replaced Israel. The church, they say, is the true Israel. The church is spiritual Israel, they say. The Jews, that is, the sons of Jacob, have been cast off by God forever. The nation of Israel as such, they say, was brought to an end in 70 AD, and Israel as a nation has no future whatsoever with God. That is the view that many people in the church hold. Okay? I'm not, you know, speaking disparagingly of that. I'm just saying that is the view that many people in the church hold. And they call this view replacement theology. The idea is that the church has replaced Israel. Okay, so is that right? Well, I can see there's a few people in here everybody in here who is in agreement, I think. But we have to consider these things, because people seriously hold these views. And I must say, is that right? Well, if that was right, that the church has replaced Israel and they have ceased to be a nation before God forever, and God has cast them off, that's it, gone. If that were true, then what we should have to say is the word of God has taken no effect, to use the words of the Apostle Paul there in verse 6, wouldn't we? The word of God has taken no effect, or as it puts that in the Authorized Version, hath taken none effect. If God has cast them off, if they cease to be a nation before him forever, then the word of God hath taken none effect. The Greek here means it's fallen to the ground and become fruitless, ineffectual. In other words, failed. If God has cast them off, if they've ceased to be a nation before him, the word of God has failed. That's what it means. If God has cast Israel off forever, if because of sin or any other reason come to that, they've ceased from being a nation before him forever, then the word of God concerning them, including all those promised blessings I just reiterated from Ezekiel 36, they've failed. Failed. Do you see? Well, is that possible? The word of God failed. Could promises that he's made not come to pass? Is that actually possible? Is it possible that God's word could fail? Do you think it is possible that promises he made in his word, things God said he would do for Israel, by the way, not for their sake, again, if you look at that passage in Ezekiel 36, not for their sake or because they deserve it, but for his own holy name's sake, he made these promises. Do you think it's possible that God could not, or for some reason would not, fulfill his word and make good his promise? Think that's possible? And then take those things he promised to them and give them to somebody else instead. Think God would do that? I tell you, no. You knew what I was going to say, didn't you? No way is God going to do that. It's true that as Gentile believers, God has very generously made us partakers in the spiritual blessings of Abraham. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, and verses 26 to 29. In fact, I'm going to turn to that and read that. Galatians 3, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith, are you of faith? Do you have faith in Christ this morning? Anybody? Yeah, I do. Yeah, you do too. Okay, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, it says. And then in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us there in verse 19, now therefore you are not, he's talking to Gentiles here, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so what Paul is saying is that as Gentile believers, we've been made to be partakers in the blessings of Abraham, and that's because of the generosity and goodness of God. But that doesn't mean that he has finished with Israel. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says. And remember here, this is not like just his opinion, you know, that he's speaking by inspiration of God. We have to receive it that way. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says. So these words aren't Paul's, they were Paul's opinion. It is what he thought. But he's writing here by inspiration of God. So this is God's word. And he says here in verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Perish the thoughts that such a thing could be, that God's word would take no effect. Perish the thought. See, what we have to understand, folks, and this is where the passage is slightly difficult to kind of catch hold of this, but try and stick with me and I'll do my best. What we have to understand is they are not all Israel who are of Israel, Paul says. Nor are they all children because they are the seed or the descendants of Abraham, verse 7. And see, what Paul is saying here is they are not all the true, I'm going to use this word, spiritual Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all the children of promise because they are Abraham's descendants according to the flesh. And again, we are talking about, we're not talking about the church here, we are talking about Israel, the sons of Jacob. And when I used the term, the expression spiritual Israel there, I was not referring to the church that some people say is spiritual Israel. I'm talking about Israel, that the nation that descended from that man Jacob. We have to keep in mind throughout these three chapters who and what Paul is talking about here, and it's Israel. And what he is saying is just because a person is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, doesn't necessarily mean he or she is a child of promise. Yeah? Just in the same way, listen, in the same way that just because a person has godly, faithful parents or grandparents does not mean they are saved, does it? Just because the parents or the grandparents were genuine born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who were part of the Church of Jesus Christ and worshipped regularly in a local fellowship and served with the church, does not mean that their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren will necessarily share their faith or even know the Lord. Does it? In fact, the sad truth is that some of the greatest men and women of faith had children or grandchildren or descendants who did not share the faith of their forebearers, and in some cases, they didn't even know about it. You know, think about it. I wonder if all of Charles Spurgeon's grandchildren, great-grandchildren know the Lord like he did. Well, no, I haven't done the research. But if I had to hazard a guess, I would possibly suggest that maybe they don't all. You see, it's the old saying is true, God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren, he only has children. You know, you cannot be saved just because your parents were saved or your grandparents were saved. That doesn't mean you're saved. We have a personal relationship with the Lord. I should say, we have to come to a personal relationship with the Lord. Parents, and godly parents and grandparents will pray for the children and do the best to see to it that the children hear about Jesus, but each person has to come to personal faith themselves, you see. We all know this is so. And in a sense, this is what Paul is saying here concerning these Israelites. They are not all Israelites who are descendants of Israel. In other words, they didn't all become what Jacob became. Remember, Jacob means deceiver. And Jacob, the deceiver, became Israel, prince with God. Israel means prince with God. How did that happen? He had an encounter with the living God who changed him. And Jacob, the deceiver, became Israel, the prince of God. Not by natural birthright or by his own power or godliness, but by the grace of God and God's elective will, Jacob became Israel. And you see, similarly with his descendants. Not all his physical descendants came to have the same experience that Jacob had. Are you with me? So, nor are they all children, sons and heirs of the promise, just because they are Abraham's descendants. This is what Paul is saying here. Okay, so let's just stop for a minute and let's just think about this. Let's just ask a question here. Because, you see, it's funny. In the church, you know, you tend to find that you can get, on certain subjects, rather extreme views both ways on things. Take, for example, this whole business with Israel. You can have rather extreme views about Israel amongst Christians. I've already mentioned those on the one hand who fall under the banner of replacement, the replacement theology view, who think, you know, Israel has ceased to be anything before God. God has cast them off. But at the other end of the scale, bizarrely, there are some who appear to think that just because people are Jewish, that means they're automatically saved. just because they're Jewish. Now, you don't hear that quite as often as the other one, I accept, but there are people who hold that view. And basically, sometimes Christians go from one extreme to the other. What we have to do, whatever the subject is we're talking about, we have to be biblical folks. And that's why this is all here, so that we understand this. So here's my question then. How are Jewish people, Israelites, saved? I mean, when it says in the Bible, and it does, that God chose them to be a people for himself and promised to bless them in the ways that he did, when it says, for example, in Romans 11, verse 26, so all Israel will be saved, does that mean all Jewish people? Does it mean all the sons of Jacob are saved no matter what, just because they're Israelites, the sons of Jacob according to the flesh? Is that what that means? That they all are saved no matter what, just because they're sons of Jacob? And if so, how are they saved? Is it because they are Jacob's descendants? Is it because they have Abraham as their father? Well, in answering that, let me just remind you of a couple of examples of people from the Bible. Now, I am deliberately here choosing a couple of the worst examples, right? There may be even worse ones, but here's a couple of the worst examples. And the reason I've picked these two is really to make a point, to illustrate a point, okay? So first of all, take King Ahaz. He was one of the kings of Judah. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles and chapter 28, we'll just read a little bit about chapter 28, 2 Chronicles 28, and we'll just read a few verses about this king Ahaz. So verses 1 to 4 first of all. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Go down to verse 19. The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah, and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasuries from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord, that is, that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Well, he was a bad one, wasn't he? And there's no indication from the scripture that he ever repented. And think of some of the things that he did. It says he burned his children in the fire in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. What does that mean? We see there was this, children shut their ears, there was this evil god called Moloch. Well, Moloch. He wasn't a real god, there is no. Well, he was an idol of some of the pagan nations around about them. And what they used to do, they used to put the children in the fire, sacrifice the children to this horrible god. And the king of Judah did it. He put his own children in that. And he put all these other horrible idols all over the place, and had people worship them. And he made all Israel sin. Okay, that's King Ahaz. So was he saved? I mean, he was a son of Jacob. In fact, he was a descendant of the great King David. And if you look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 9, and look at the genealogical line of the Lord Jesus, he's actually in the messianic line. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 1. Messianic line goes through Ahaz. So was he saved? He was an Israelite. Or here's another. Take Judas Iscariot. He was also a Jew. Was he saved? Point is, if they are saved just because they are Israelites, children of Abraham and sons of Jacob according to the flesh, then we should have to say that Judas Iscariot was saved, wouldn't we? But he sold Christ for 30 miserable pieces of silver. And you know what Jesus said about him? It would have been better for him if he'd never been born. So no then. Just because they are Israelites in that sense doesn't mean that they are counted as children of the promise, does it? And so to illustrate this, here in Romans chapter 9, Paul uses the examples of the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, and the two sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob. So take the sons of Abraham, first of all, Ishmael and Isaac. They were both sons of Abraham. Both of them could have said, Abraham is my father, and it would have been true. And as a matter of fact, Abraham loved both his sons. And if we look at this in the natural, that is to say, just with our human reasoning, Ishmael, being Abraham's firstborn son, should have had the birthright. And the lion's share of the inheritance, in that sense, should have gone to Ishmael because he was the firstborn. It should have been expected that the promises and the blessings of the covenant would have passed on through Ishmael as Abraham's firstborn son. But it wasn't. Does it say here? Quoting Genesis 21 verse 12, in Isaac your seed shall be called, God said to Abraham. Isaac was the son of promise, and the one with whom and through whom God said he would establish his covenant in Genesis 17 verse 19. And God said that before Isaac was even born. He said that. He would establish his covenant through Isaac, before Isaac was born. In other words, this didn't happen over the course of time because Ishmael proved himself unworthy and Isaac showed himself to be more worthy of receiving the promised blessings, so God transferred them from Ishmael to Isaac. That's not how it happened. Isaac was the son of promise, and God declared beforehand that he would bless the descendants of Isaac. So we see, and this is what Paul is saying here in verses 7 to 9, it is not just being a son or a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh that makes a person an heir of the promises of God. It is those who are the children of promise, you see, chosen by God to be heirs of the promise. It's them. So now in verses 10 to 13, he further illustrates by using the example of Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Twins, as it happens. Although they were not identical twins, either physically or in terms of their character. In fact, in many respects, they were as different as chalk and cheese, Jacob and Esau. And again, in the case of Jacob and Esau, Esau was the firstborn. They were twins, but he was the one who was born first. Therefore, again, naturally speaking, the birthright should have gone to him and not to Jacob. And then, when you look at the early life of Jacob and Esau, it's evident that Isaac favoured Esau over Jacob. Esau was what we might describe as, well, what I'm going to describe as, a man's man. Esau. You know what I mean? And it says in Genesis 25, verse 27, he was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So I always see Esau, and the way he's described in the scripture, he was a rugged, strong man, skillful with the bow and with weapons of war. Genesis 27, verse 3. And see, it's evident from what happened later in his life that he was the sort of man who was able to get other men around him. A leader of men, in that sense. A strong man. This is Esau. Whereas it describes Jacob as a mild man dwelling in tents. He preferred to stay home, in other words. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, it says in Genesis 25, verse 28. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And of course, we go on to read how Jacob lived up to his name. Jacob means deceiver. We read about how he lived up to his name by cheating his brother out of his birthright. Or at least that's how Esau saw it. He cheated him out of his birthright. By the way, and I digress, it's interesting to see how the Lord cured Jacob of that. I don't know if you ever noticed in the scripture, Jacob was a deceiver. It's interesting to see how the Lord cured him of that. He sent him to someone who was a bigger cheat and a bigger deceiver than he ever was, his uncle Laban. Okay? And in fact, it tells us that something of how God sometimes deals with us. He did the same, incidentally, with the nation of Israel and Judah. You see, their problem, we just read it there when we read about King Ahaz. One of their greatest problems was idolatry. They were always making for themselves idols. And Ahaz filled the streets, filled every town with all these horrible idols, you see. Do you know how God cured them of that? He sent them to Babylon. Babylon, the founding place of every false religion there ever was and is in the world today, all came from Babylon. It's the centre of idolatry. So to cure them of the tendency towards idols, he sent them to the very centre of it. And listen, there's a lesson here. If, as a child of God, you are persisting in some attitude or behaviour that is contrary to the way of the Lord and the life he has called you to live, which is a life of holiness, then I would say to you, you better watch out. You better watch out. Because unless you turn away from that, he might just give you a dose of the consequences of the very thing that you lean towards. Just as he did with Jacob, just as he did with Judah. You understand what I'm saying? You just watch out. I digress. The point is, out of the two of them, Esau and Jacob, in many respects, looking at them in their early life, Esau seems to have had more going for him, shall I say, than Jacob did. He's a skillful hunter, a leader of men, a man's man. And he was the firstborn. Jacob was a deceiver. Yet it says, before the children were born, this is important, before either of them were born, before either of them had done anything, good or evil, listen, this is Romans chapter 9, that the purpose of God in election might stand, not of works, that is, not of the works of man, but of him who calls, God. It was said to her, Rebekah, their mother, the older shall serve the younger. Let me read that again. For the children not yet being born, it's verse 11, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And the point is this, you see. The word of God concerning his people Israel and the promises he made to them will not fail. The word of God has not and will not take no effect in those who are the children of God and the children of the promise. Those who God has loved from all eternity, who he chose for himself and called by his grace. His word will not fail towards them. Not on account of their works did he choose them, either works that God foresaw or works that, you know, he saw them do, as illustrated here by Jacob and Esau, but saw that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Election is God chooses himself beforehand. Yeah? That's what election means. God chooses certain people beforehand. It's not according to works, either works that they've done or works that God foresees, but according to but so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of God who calls. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, it says in verse 16, but of God who shows mercy. And if you look back over the history of Israel in the Bible, you will see that among the sons of Abraham, the descendants of Jacob, there were always these two groups of people, as it were. Those who, by the grace of God, came to have the faith of their father Abraham, and those who didn't. There were those who, like Abraham, believed God, and God counted it to them as righteousness, as he did Abraham. And there are those who didn't believe God. There were those who, despite the difficulties, looked to the promise of God and waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, who, while they knew they hadn't received the fulfillment of the promises, having seen them afar off, embraced them, who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ, who they saw with the eyes of faith, to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Of course, I'm quoting from Hebrews chapter 11 here. There are those who saw all that and looked to the reward. They saw it all by faith, and there were those who didn't. There were the rest, who, while being descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh, did not share Abraham's faith, who enjoyed many of the blessings and privileges that came as a result of their being the physical descendants of Abraham and Israel, but they did not inherit the greater blessings of Abraham and the fulfillment of the promises, because those were given to the children of promise. Those were given to the children of God, who are the true Israel, faithful Israel, believing Israel. Do you see? And there were always some believers in Israel. There were always some. Sometimes there were hardly any. Like in the time of Elijah. Elijah thought in Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel, he thought he was the last man standing. He thought he was the only man of faith left. And God said, wait a minute. You might not know this, Elijah, but I've preserved 7,000 for me who've not bowed to that God Baal. They've not bowed the knee to that. I've preserved 7,000. Just a small remnant, though, compared with the greater population. Sometimes there's only a few, like in the time of Elijah. Similarly, in New Testament times, the leaders of the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah. But how many of you know there were some Jews who believed in him? Of course you do. The entire early church was made up of Jewish believers to begin with. Peter, James, John, Andrew, all of them, all Jews, every one of them. The Apostle Paul, Jew. They were all Jewish people. See, this is what Paul says in chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. God's word has not failed. Neither will it fail in the future. As far as Israel is concerned, It says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he's talking there about a generation, maybe this generation, or maybe some future generation of the descendants of Jacob, that when Jesus returns, there's going to be a national conversion, and all them will be saved at that time. His promise concerning a national conversion of Israel will come to pass. And so you see, to suggest that God has cast Israel off and that the church has replaced Israel is to say that the word of God hath taken none effect. That's rubbish. Rubbish. God's word has not taken no effect. Neither is the church Israel. He will make good his word concerning them. And the point of this, in closing, to apply it to us, friends, is simply this. He will make good his word to you. If you are in the faith, if you are born again of the Holy Spirit, then you are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. That's what it says. He chose you. You are part of the elect. And he's brought you in. He's made you to participate in the blessings that he promised to Abraham's descendants. We've been made partakers of that. And the best is yet to come. And his word isn't going to fail. There may be people out there who are saying, well, where's your God now? Look, you're just in the same position as everybody else. What good is it doing you? He'll make good his promise concerning you, just as he'll make good his promise concerning Israel, because his word never takes non-effect. That's a negative way of saying his word always comes to pass. You see? And this is a God we serve. His word cannot fail. So in the midst of all we're going through at the moment, we've got to be like the man in that Psalm 42 and say, my hope is in God. Our hope is in God. I hope that's where your hope is. Because I don't want to be, critical. But if your hope is in this government, I feel sorry for you. And I don't mean that in any way disrespectful. If your hope is there, then I feel desperately sad for you. If your hope is in the so-called scientists, I feel sorry for you. If your hope is in the chief medical officer, I feel very sorry for you. For all sorts of reasons. And here's one of them. Because if you're a believer, God has got you in his hand. Put your hope in him who cannot fail. They fail. They're failing all the time. But he never fails, and neither does his word. So hope in him. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege that we have to be able to gather together and to come and sing our praises and to worship you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be able to come around the table and remind ourselves afresh of your great love demonstrated in sending Christ to die for us on the cross. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to open the scriptures and read your word. And Lord, we just ask now that, Lord, you'll bless each and every one of us as we go our separate ways. We pray that you'll be with us. Lord, some of us are facing various different kinds of trials and difficulties, and we pray that, Lord, you'll help us through them all. Lord, we pray for those in the fellowship who are sick at this time. Those, Lord, who are feeling unwell or laid aside for whatever reason. And we pray that, Lord, you would minister to them. Lord, you've revealed yourself in your word as the God who heals us. And we pray that you'll put your hand upon those who are unwell and heal them in the name of Jesus. But above all, Lord, we pray that you will be glorified and honoured through our lives, through the things that we say and the things that we do. May our lives be a witness for you. For this we ask in and through the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.